Good morning. He is risen. Amen. Amen. Post tenebras, Lukes. Post tenebras, Lukes. A phrase that means after darkness, light. The darkest night is most often followed by the brightest day. You know this from your own personal experience in life, that your darkest hour was followed by the dawn of the brightest day, which brought you hope, reason to believe it's going to be okay, reason to believe that things are going to improve. Can you relate to that? Post tenebras Lukes, after darkness, light. The darkest days of the first several hundreds of years after Christ saw the dawn of the brightest days of the Reformation, bursting forth with that morning star by the name of John Wycliffe, who would blaze the trail for the reformers to come after him. Post tenebras Lukes. The darkest event in all of human history was followed by the brightest risen sun, when the Son of Righteousness rose to life, threw off the grave clothes, and came out of the grave. He is risen. Amen. Post tenebras Lukes. God is good all the time and all the time. Amen. No matter how dark is the night, God is still good. Which means God is God in the darkness, just as God is God in the light. Amen? God is God on the highest mountain peak, and God is God in the pit of that valley low. And this, dear congregation, is why we can say with confident assurance, post tenebras Lukes, even in the darkest of your hours, even in the lowest of your valley lows, there will be light. Because God is God in them all. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This Lord's Day, we are going to preach, Lord willing, through 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 18. And in these few verses, we will see where Elijah, fresh out of his darkest nights, fresh out of his valley of despair, fresh out of his most dire of circumstances, he is brought by his faithful God to this holy mountain, this holy courtroom, where this thrice holy God will reveal to him, to Elijah, that the glory of God's judgment and the glory of God's grace brings light. This would give Elijah hope when he needed the most. This would give Elijah comfort when he needed it the most. This would give Elijah trust when he needed it the most. Hope, comfort, and trust to know that no matter how dire the circumstances, no matter how deep the valley of despair, no matter how dark the night, for those who belong to God, there is and will always be post tenebras Lukes. After darkness, light. Amen. You would please, brothers and sisters, rise to your feet. Stand at attention as we go to the text, and we will read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. I want to remind you that as you make your way to your feet into our text, that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We are going to focus on verses 15 through 18. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord, where it is written. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty, precious and tender, merciful, heavenly Father, you who are faithful to yourself, faithful to your covenant, faithful to your people, even when they are not faithful to you, we bow down before you and praise your name, that you are the God of the mountain peak, the God of the valley below, the God of the darkest nights and the God of the brightest dawn. And we praise your name. We thank you that you do not change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Father, we pray that as we move through this text, that through the work of your Holy Spirit, applying your word, you will accomplish what you desire in each one of us. That it encourages us, that it comforts us, that it compels us, that it convicts us of our sin. For the unrepentant sinner whose heart is hardened, I pray that you use the hammer of your word to crush their hearts, and you use the salve of the gospel that they might be saved. Father, help us to hear this word rightly. Loosen our stiffened necks. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Soften our hearts. Get me out of your way. Let your word thunder forth with logic on fire as we trust that it will accomplish what you desire. Help us to make much of Christ in our thinking, for he is high and lifted up. High and exalted is he. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Right before Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, we see in John 16, the Lord warned the disciples about their lives to come. In verse 20, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. A couple verses later in verse 22, he says this, now is the time of your grief. 10 verses later in verse 32, he says this, you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone. In the next verse, in verse 33, he says this, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. Not exactly a comforting message. Not exactly a message that brings peace. Not exactly a message that brings comfort or hope or trust. But it's truth. You will have tribulation. You will enter into dire circumstances. You will fall from the mountain peak to the lowest of the valley lows. You will be in a dark night of despair. You will have tribulation. Now, I would imagine that if you and I were amongst the disciples at that time, when we heard that, possibly even the disciples themselves, when they heard that, they must have been awfully discouraged. In 1 Kings 19, verse 3, when Elijah saw that, he, in a very similar way, must have been very discouraged to the point of despair. Look back at our text. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. This is on the heels of Elijah's mountaintop victory on Mount Carmel. And now he prayed for rain. And now the rain has come after 3.5 years of drought. This is a mighty victory for the Lord. And Elijah runs ahead of the king in his chariot to Jezreel, and he beats the king there, and he delivers this message, Ahab does, to Jezebel about this mighty victory that the Lord has had on this mountain. And we see here in verses 1 through 4, Jezebel's response, where it is written, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. You will weep. You will mourn. While the world rejoices, you will grieve. You will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone. In this world, you will have tribulation." When Elijah saw that message, when he saw that Ahab nor Jezebel would repent, he was discouraged to the point of despair. He wanted to die. We continue reading. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." He wanted to die. His darkest night, his lowest of lows, his valley of despair, the most dire of circumstances. Shortly after Jesus' warning in John 16, the disciples found themselves in a similar valley of despair as Elijah finds himself here. They find themselves in a similar lowest of lows. They find themselves in a similar darkest of nights. Christ lay in a tomb, dead. They had been scattered, each to their own homes. Now in fear, they hide in this upper room. Dire circumstances, darkest of nights, a valley of despair. Looking for comfort, needing hope, wanting to trust the Word of God. Jesus had been betrayed with a kiss. He then stood three false trials, having been falsely accused, falsely found guilty, falsely sentenced. He had gone to Annas. He had gone to Caiaphas, and then he was brought to Pilate, who could find no wrong for that man. And yet those jealous Pharisees and those wicked, unbelieving Jews wanted the murderer Barabbas before they wanted the Christ. They asked that he would be crucified, so he was flogged with the cat of tails or the scorpion. That long whip with 3, 6, or 9 tails on it, laced with a steel ball at the end, with glass or steel shards in it, so that as it was thrown upon the victim's back, it rooted deeply, so that the only way that it could come out is to rip the flesh out. 39 times Jesus endured. Then they draped a robe upon him and mocked him. They made a crown of thorns and crowned him, and they mocked him. They spat upon him. They plucked the hair of his beard out of his face. Can you imagine how painful this must have been? Then he bore his own cross, carried it, and in his weakness, when he could carry it no longer, they had Simon of Cyrene carry it for him to that hill where they drove nails through his hands. A nail in his feet, and he hung there on that cross where he suffocated. The only way that you could breathe in crucifixion is that you have to push yourself up with your legs, dragging your scarred back up upon that cross that you may puff up your chest and inhale. And he died. He died. He actually died. And that the scripture would be fulfilled, that not a bone in him would be broken. They stuck a spear in his side from which water and blood would flow. They brought him down. They cast lots for his clothes, and they put him in Joseph's tomb. And now the disciples, who had been warned that they would grieve while the world rejoices, that they would have trouble, that they would have tribulation, that they will have sorrow. They understood what Jesus talked about. The darkest of nights, the most dire of circumstances, the lowest of the valley despaired. in Matthew chapter 27, verse 21, 51 and 52, we read of this account when Jesus breathed his last and he died on that cross. It says this in verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened." Can you imagine the terrifying scene? And now these disciples are hiding in an upper room. The darkest of nights. But dear congregation, let me remind you, post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. Amen? If we go back to our text in 1 Kings 19 and Elijah's experience after seeing that Ahab nor Jezebel would repent and asking the Lord to take his life, Elijah is in that valley pit, much like the disciples are in that upper room. He asked the Lord to take his life, the darkest of nights, the deepest of despair for this man, Elijah. And look at how the Lord ministers to him. In verse 5, Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat. The Lord is meeting his needs." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. The Lord is meeting his needs. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time, and he touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." After meeting his needs, the Lord now is ministering to this man by giving him a task. And the angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Verse 8, and he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. The Lord brought this sinner on a run to himself on his holy mountain. Aren't we glad that the Lord draws his sinning people to himself? Verse 9, there he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 10, he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They throw down your altars and they killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And now the Lord ministers to him again by telling him to go. Go out and stand, verse 11, on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a still, small voice. The Lord meets Elijah right where he is with the still, small voice. Do you see how in this valley of despair, in the most dire of circumstances, in the lowest of valleys, in the darkest of nights, the Lord is faithful to minister to his people, to bring them unto himself, to encourage them, to minister to them, to supply them what they need, to even teach them things, and then he will tell them to go. We continue reading. Verse 13, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And on this heavenly courtroom, on Mount Horeb, this same mountain where Mount Sinai is given the Ten Commandments, God's holy law, which the Israelites have now forsaken and turned their backs on, Elijah now testifies in this heavenly courtroom, and he says exactly what he said in verse 10. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, on this heavenly mountain, this holy mountain of God, this heavenly courtroom on Mount Horeb, Elijah will see a peak as the Lord has brought him out of his valley. The Lord met Elijah in his valley, in his dire circumstances. in his darkest of nights to bring him to a peak that he may see the light. Post tenebras lux. Elijah will see the peak in the valley when God responds in verses 15 through 18. When the Lord will reveal to Elijah his plan, the glory of God's judgment and the glory of God's grace. So let us pick up there in verse 15. In verses 15 through 17, we see the Lord's judgment. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, dear congregation, I want you to know this. Whether you die and go to heaven or you die and go to hell, the Lord will be glorified. When sinners die and they go to hell, the Lord is glorified. Why? Because he, as a thrice holy God and a righteous judge, can have nothing to do with sin, and he is purging his people from that sin. But when sinners, repentant, believing, given the gift of faith, having been chosen from before the foundation of the world, when they die in Christ and they go to heaven, the Lord is glorified. Because all of salvation and its subsequent glory belongs to God. Amen? We see the Lord's judgment, which gives the Lord's glory here in verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. Remind yourself that this is the heavenly courtroom, and Elijah, after posing or issuing the lawsuit, if you will, in verse 10, saying, "This is what I have witnessed. I'm issuing this lawsuit on your holy mountain in this holy courtroom." The Lord teaches Elijah something about himself, that he's not just the God of the big things, not just the wind, not just the fire, not just the earthquake. He's the God of the seemingly unnoticed, the seemingly mundane. He's the God of the still small voice, and he's at work, most likely unbeknownst to Elijah. The Lord teaches Elijah this lesson, and now he calls him into the witness stand, if you will, in this heavenly courtroom, and he says, "Now testify to what you've witnessed." And he repeats exactly what he said in verse 10. Pouring his heart out. He's heartbroken all of this because he knows that because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God, who's faithful to his covenant, is about to pour out his curses. Deuteronomy 28. Now look how the Lord responds. Look at what he says in verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, go." Go. What does the Lord tell him to do? Go. Now this is the second time the Lord heard Elijah's case. The second time that Elijah poured out his heart to this Lord. And the Lord's simple response isn't to acknowledge what Elijah says. It's not to comfort him. It's not to coddle him. It is to simply do something. And the Lord tells him twice, here the second time, to go. The first time he told him to go stand out on the mountain. "I've got a lesson to teach you." Now, in verse 15, he says, "Go, I'm putting you back to work." Now, I know we've talked about that before, but God, in his infinite wisdom, in his inerrant word, his inspired word, has it repeated here. So we're going to talk about it again. I think we ought to look at this in the Lord, who's a merciful, loving Father, gracious. We ought to look at the Lord's response to this man who's poured out his heart to him, who's in his valley of despair, who's being brought out from that. Look at what the Lord responds with. And we should look at that and allow that to check our own personal expectations and our definition of what is an appropriate response from those with whom we have shared our troubles. Do you follow what I'm saying? In transparency, make myself vulnerable with Jerry, and I say, "Man, I've been very zealous for the Lord. I've done this. Like the Lord's people have done this, they've done this, they've done this," and I just vomit out everything that's going on with me. In our flesh, we have certain expectations of how Jerry ought to respond to me, don't we? In our flesh, I want Jerry to coddle me to a bit. I want Jerry to comfort me. I want Jerry to wrap his arms around me and possibly even talk badly about my persecutors. Am I wrong? In our flesh, is this not our expectations? But how does the Lord respond? He doesn't do any of that. He simply says, go. I've got action for you to take. And if we were to respond that way, just like the Lord does, we might be critical of one another. And we should not be that way. As a pastor, when someone is struggling, I do the best I can to acknowledge your pain, your despair, your dark night, if you will, your valley of despair. I hear that. I wish I could do something about that. My response will always be, flee to Christ. Always, 100% of the time. And if that's not enough for you, or you want to say that because I'm continually pointing you to Christ, when you want to sit in that valley and wallow a bit, we've got a problem. And it's not me and with me pointing you to Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying? Let us check our expectations and how we respond to one another. The Lord has encouraged Elijah, has met his needs, comforted him, taught him something about the Lord, and now saying, go. We continue in the verse. Where does the Lord tell him to go? He says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, it is notable. It is worth note. What is it? It's noteworthy. Thank you. It is noteworthy of the location here versus the location in verse 1. Have your eyes go back to verse 1. Where's the location there? Elijah had run to Jezreel. He was supposed to be there at Jezreel. He was supposed to call Jezebel into account, to hold her accountable, to repent, to believe and to be saved. That's what the Lord had called him to do. But when he saw that, he fled and he ran in sin. Now that the Lord has drawn him to this holy mountain, to this holy courtroom, not only to be fed and to be given rest and to have all of his needs met, to be taught something about the Lord, and now given this initiative, he does not send him back to Jezreel, from which he fled. Where does he send him? Damascus. I've asked you to do this before, several weeks ago, sometime on your own. Look in those maps in the back of your Bible. If Jezreel is here, Damascus is way up here, okay? It's nowhere near. The Lord is intentionally not sending him back to Jezreel. I think that's important because this is not a rebuke. This is not a rebuke. If the Lord were rebuking Elijah, he'd say, go back to where I sent you to begin with and finish the mission I gave you. That's not what the Lord's doing. In his love and his mercy and his compassion and his omniscience, he says, go to Jezreel. We see the grace of God in this response. We see the mercy of God in this response. We see the tender wisdom of God in this response, sending this man back or to Damascus, not Jezreel. This is not a response of rebuke. It's a response of comfort and nourishment, of equipping, and then of sending. Now let's continue in verse 15, part B, and into verse 16. What is he sending him to Damascus to do? He says, when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. Now I want you to think, what does it mean to anoint? Do you know what it means to anoint? Is there an action that is typically associated with anointing? There is, isn't there? You think of oil, pouring the oil over the head, over the feet, or something of that nature. But I've got plenty of scripture proofs that I can share with you. See me afterwards. if you're interested. Plenty of scripture proofs that I can share with you where in scripture there is anointing that does not accompany oil. We know that Elijah does indeed anoint these men. We don't see it specifically in scripture, and we certainly don't see him anointing them with oil. So what is going on here with anointing? That's why we need to know and understand what it really truly means to anoint. It means to set apart for God's purpose. Set apart for God's purpose. Much like you and I, as human beings, have consecrated this place, this video store, as a holy sanctuary, right? We've set that purpose apart so that we could use it for that holy purpose. The Lord here is telling his prophet to set these people apart for my purpose. This is an anointing. And what is that purpose? Well, if we continue in the text, we see shortly. This is all about judgment. This is judgment. Remember, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the same mountain on which God gave Moses and the nation of Israel his holy Ten Commandments, which they now have forsaken, is the same mountain that God has drawn his prophet Elijah back to this holy mountain in this holy courtroom to testify to what they have done. And now God, in his response, is issuing his verdict. He's issuing his sentence. And he begins with the anointing through which he's going to use these men as vessels of his judgment. Haziel of Aram. That's judgment from outside the nation of Israel. If you want a spoiler, write down 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32. You will see there where the Lord is going to use Haziel as his vessel of judgment against Israel. This anointing is all about God's judgment. What about Jehu? Jehu's to be anointed king of what? Israel. This is God's judgment from within Israel. Just as Haziel is the king of Aram, his judgment will come from outside of Israel. Jehu's judgment will come from within Israel. You can write down 2 Kings 10, verse 11. 2 Kings 10, verse 11. And we will see where the Lord uses Jehu as a vessel of his judgment against Israel. And then the prophet Elisha, S.H., Elisha. Elijah is to anoint Elisha as a prophet who will replace him. We see this Elisha will be God's vessel of judgment that comes directly from God. But there is significance in Elisha's name that I want to point out to you. Think about what's going on here with the anointing. What's the purpose of God's anointing here? Judgment, judgment, judgment. But Elisha, his name means God is salvation. God is salvation. Why is that important? In the midst of judgment, there's a man there who reminds us that God is salvation. We can flee from the wrath of God's judgment to God himself to be saved. In fact, if you... If you have the capability, if you have a concordance, either a book or an app of some sort that is reliable, it's really kind of neat to see the names here that are listed in just these 1.5 verses. Haziel, Aram, Jehu, Nimshi, and Elijah. Look at the significance of those names. And generally speaking, I don't have it written down here, so bear with me. I'm speaking from memory. But the significance of those names coming together kind of tells a story. That of one who sees God exalted, Yahweh, Jehovah is He, and God is salvation. What do you think you and I ought to do, brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in this lowest valley of despair, in the darkest of nights, in the most dire of circumstances? Where ought we to look? To God. to be reminded that Christ is high and lifted up. He's highly exalted, and he, and in him alone, is our salvation. We see while God, from this holy mountain, in response to this fleeing prophet's testimony of the wickedness of the nation of Israel, as God issues his verdict, as he metes out his judgment, we see he also simultaneously metes out or gives out grace. Grace. What amazing grace. We see the glory on this mountain of this prophet in his valley. He sees the glory of God's judgment and grace. We see the peak in the valley. Post tenebras lux. He was to anoint these men. But brothers and sisters, dear congregation, I want to remind you of who Christ himself is. He's the Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach. Do you know what that means? The anointed one. We come into the New Testament, the Greek language. He is the Christ. You know what that means? The anointed one. Christ himself is the anointed one, anointed to carry out judgment, anointed to issue grace. There are several scripture proofs where we see in the life of Jesus in the New Testament where he himself is indeed anointed. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. 26, 6 through 13, we see where Jesus' head is anointed by a woman in Bethany. In John 12, verses 1 through 8, John 12, verses 1 through 8, we see where Jesus' feet is anointed with an expensive oil. Likewise, in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, we see where Jesus' feet, yet again, is anointed in the home of a Pharisee. You see, Jesus was anointed literally from his head to his toe. In Acts 10, verse 38, we see where God, Peter tells us where God has anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, there's an anointing, a setting apart of the Christ that is far greater than all of these, and it's happened before time began. In the covenant of redemption, the covenant between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, whereby the Father set apart Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, to come to earth, to live a perfect, sinless life of righteousness, to fulfill the law, to take on the sins of his people, to die on that cross, giving his body and shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins, to be buried and 3 days later to rise again in victory. Christ himself is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. And when he came onto the scene in the New Testament and he proclaimed such as much, they wanted to kill him for it. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesies of this Messiah to come. It is written in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, set me apart for a specific purpose, to do what? The scripture tells us, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. There's the grace. Here's the judgment. And the day of vengeance of our God. The Messiah is anointed to bring grace and judgment. And from that Old Testament scripture, when Jesus had entered into the synagogue and they handed him a scroll to read on the Sabbath, he unwound that scroll. And guess what scripture he read? We can read of this account in Luke 4, verses 20 through 21. Luke 4, verses 20 through 21, where it is written, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant after reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is this anointed one, this Messiah, the Christ. And it's through this anointing as Messiah, through this anointing as the Christ, that Jesus has brought judgment. You know, Jesus has already brought judgment. Judgment for the sins of his people. Hallelujah. This is what he did when he died on that cross. This was the purpose for which he was anointed. And as God the Father meted out his judgment upon Christ on that cross for your sins and for mine, you know what he also did? He extended grace. When Christ gave his body, when he shed his blood, he did so for the remission of the sins of his people. That all of their sins would be set apart from them as far as the east is from the west. That they would be washed clean, and when given the gift of faith, they have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. They've been adopted as sons and daughters, and they now belong to God the Father. The glory of judgment and grace. But in here, in verse 17, when we come through God issuing out his verdict and issuing out his sentence of judgment through these three men which this prophet Elijah is supposed to anoint, when we come to verse 17, we see that God's judgment is perfect. It's full. It's complete. Read verse 17. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. So if Hazael hasn't killed them, but they've escaped, then Jehu's going to kill them. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha, S.H., this prophet, put to death. There's no one getting away scot-free. God's judgment will be rendered comprehensively, fully, perfectly, completely. None shall go unpunished. Remind yourself that this is happening on God's mountain, the holiness of God here, the same mountain in Horeb where Moses came to that burning bush which was on fire but not consumed by the flames, and God told Moses to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. This is a holy mountain, the same holy mountain where God issued his Ten Commandments by which the nation of Israel was to live so that other people would know that they serve a holy God. The same mountain, this heavenly courtroom where God in his holiness, preserving his own namesake and his own holiness, issues out this judgment. And he says, not a single one of the guilty will escape. Hazael, Jehu, or Elisha will take care of them all. Brothers and sisters, that should cause the hair on the back of our necks to stand up. You know why? Because you and you and you are just as guilty as I, who is just as guilty as they. And there is no sin that goes unpunished. Can we acknowledge how providential our Sunday school lesson this morning, as we continue through our study on God as judge, can we acknowledge that there's coming a day of judgment? Do you realize that it's appointed once for man to die and then what? Judgment. Judgment. Now that day won't happen until Christ returns and all those bodies are resurrected and reunited with the souls of those people. Then we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account of everything we've ever done, every thought we've had, every motivation of our heart, every idle word we have spoken. There is coming a day of judgment, and no sin will go unpunished. And when you stand there on that day, do you realize that there are only two options? You will either pay forever in hell for your own sins, or Christ has already paid for them when he died on that cross. Hallelujah. If you were to die today and you were sent to that eternity until Christ's return, until your body is resurrected and reunited with your soul, and then now you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how will he judge you? Are you still wearing your own robes of so-called good works? Or have you, as we have sung this morning, has there been exchange of his righteous robes for your filthy garments? As we mentioned this morning, one of my new favorite Spurgeon quotes is that you stand before God as if Christ, because Christ stood before God as if you, right? That's exactly what Christ did when he hung there on that cross. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. The Lord is meting out his perfect, complete, comprehensive judgment from which no one will escape. So we see the glory of God's judgment in preserving his own namesake, in preserving his own holiness, and in purging all sin from him and his people eternal. We see that in verse 15 through 17 in the context of this Old Testament account with Elijah and the nation of Israel. And when we come to verse 18, we see the glory of God's grace. The Lord's grace in which he is glorified. Look at verse 18. What a precious verse. I have sometimes, and as I've been studying through this, life and ministry of Elijah in chapter 19, I've often found myself wondering, what if the scripture just ended at verse 17? What if that was all that the Lord had to mete out was judgment? This prophet who was discouraged to the point of despair, to the point of being so depressed that he wanted the Lord to kill him because he hated to see the Lord's wrath poured out on his people, the nation of Israel, for their unfaithfulness to the covenant of God. And if all that the Lord said, there will be judgment and nothing, if that's all there is, the Lord would be right to do so, amen? But what a somber ending to the story. But that's not how it ends. We've got verse 18 where we see that as the Lord metes out his judgment, the Lord also extends his amazing grace to his people. Look at what verse 18 says. Yet, showing the contrast, even though I'm doing this, judgment through Hazael, judgment through Jehu, judgment through Elisha, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We see the glory of God's grace and mercy in this verse. Notice that the scripture says the Lord has kept, has reserved, has left. I think when we study this a little bit in the original language, and a lot of this is affirmed by many of the commentators that we know and trust, this is in the future tense as well. Right? It's not just 7,000, it's in the future tense, so that we might know that the good work that the Lord has begun in us, he will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. As the Lord metes out this judgment, he reserves for himself a remnant to whom he gives his mercy and his grace. This is the Lord's doing. Notice how he identifies these people. What did they not do? Look at the scripture. Look at verse 18. What did these people not do? They did not bow the knee to Baal. They did not kiss him. Now, they're sinners just like the rest of Israel. How is it that you think that in their flesh, in their sinful nature, they did not bow the knee to Baal? They did not kiss Baal. Because the Lord, by his grace and his mercy and his providence, turned their hearts away from doing so. You see, all of salvation belongs to the Lord from the beginning through the very end. It's the God's restraining hand of mercy that keeps his redeemed people, those who belong to him, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's his hand of mercy that prevents them from doing any more evil than what they do. Do you understand that? Do you know why you're not any more of a backstabber than what you are? Any more of a gossip than what you are? Any more of an angry tyrant when someone ticks you off than what you are? Do you know why you don't lust with the eyes any more than what you already do? Why you don't covet with your heart any more than what you do? It's not because of you. It's because of him. Because his hand of restraining grace and mercy keeps you from doing what you and your sinful flesh want to do. He's not only given you a new heart, he's given you God the Helper who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, that you don't follow the ways of the sinful nature, but you walk after the example of Christ. Do not dare puff yourself up when you look at those around you and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. You might just be like a tax collector or a Pharisee. The only thing good in you is your good God. Amen? It's the Lord that has done this. Kept his remnant people from bowing the knee to Baal, from kissing Baal. It's the Lord who has reserved for himself the 7,000. Just as in 1 Kings 18:37, look back quickly at 1 Kings 18:37. Remember, this is the culminating verse, if you will, as I submit to you of Elijah's life and ministry. The entire purpose for which the Lord sent Elijah here was to do this, that the people might know that it is the Lord, not Elijah, not the people. It is the Lord who turns the hearts of men back to himself. Amen? Is that not what he did when he saved you? Crushed your heart of stone and gave you a new heart of flesh that he may mold after his own desire, that you want to know him, to know his Christ, to know his word. The Lord has begun that in salvation. He's kept you from the sinning, and he now has reserved a remnant of people. The good work the Lord has begun in you, he will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. If you don't know it, write it down and memorize it. It's a good one. This is the gracious Lord whom we have, doing this work, reserving the 7,000. And I don't think we have to say this, but just real quickly, I want to. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we could do so. Don't get hung up on that number. Do you hear me? Is it possible that it was literally exactly 7,000 people that the Lord reserved as a remnant for himself? Yes, absolutely, it's possible. Is it possible that that's a figurative number? Seven as a number of perfection, of completeness, and 1,000 as a number of magnitude, proving the point that it's the Lord who keeps for himself his remnant people in full, all of them. Just like Jesus said, not one of them has been lost. There's not a single one of the elect who will not join Christ in heaven. Amen? So don't get caught up on the 7,000, whether it's a literal 7,000 or it's a figurative number of completeness to the magnitude. The point is that there's not a single one who will not be saved, that the Lord has not turned their heart and preserved for himself. The amazing glory of God's grace in the midst of him meeting out judgment. This is who God is. He proclaimed this very thing to Moses on this very same mountain, possibly in the very same cave or cleft in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. Exodus 34, 5 through 8. Listen to the Lord describe himself to Moses. The Lord descended in a cloud, stood with Moses there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and called out, the Lord God. He is compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and devotion. He is faithful He's maintaining loving devotion to 1,000 generations. Listen to what he does. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. He forgives sin. Do you hear the glory of the grace of God? But that's not all there is. Scripture continues, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We have a God who is glorified in judgment and a God who is glorified in grace. And this is what Elijah, or the Lord, is revealing to Elijah in this heavenly courtroom when he responds to Elijah in verses 15 through 18. It's as if Elijah catches just a glimpse of the glory of who God is while he was in the peak of the valley. Moses responds to God by immediately bowing down to him and worshiping him. Verse 17 in 1 Kings 19, or excuse me, 18 in 1 Kings 19 says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Is this the only spot in Scripture where we hear this? We hear it in the New Testament as well, don't we? Romans chapter 11. Verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, where Paul is talking about the unfaithful people of Israel. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, to the Gentiles. He later teaches that the Gentiles will be grafted in, but as they're grafted in, the Lord does not forsake his covenant elect people. And in teaching this lesson, Paul says this right in the middle of this lesson in verses 1 through 6, chapter 11 of Romans. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? Not his people. Not those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Even those who were not faithful to him, God's still faithful to himself and to his covenant. Certainly not. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? And he said, quote, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are seeking my life as well. Verse 4, Paul continues, and what was the divine reply to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the encouragement for Paul to the Jews and the Gentiles at that time is the encouragement that you and I should draw from this. That in the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Hallelujah. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We see the glory of the grace of God revealed to Elijah on this mountain, coming out of his peak when the Lord says, I've reserved a remnant for myself. Exodus 33:19, the Lord had already taught Moses there that the Lord will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he'll have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. Why is it that some in 1 Kings 19 had to be killed when they bowed the knee to Baal, when they kissed him? They didn't belong to God. Why is it that some of those Jews never would believe in the Messiah? They didn't receive the gift of faith because they didn't belong to God. Why is it that you and I live in this world amongst a people, many of whom will never repent, believe, and be saved? They'll go straight to hell because they don't belong to God. But do not puff yourself up as if you have done anything. What can you boast about when all that you have received is something that you've received? The gift of grace, the gift of faith, the gift of saving love. Even in this context, as I look out in your faces, it is possible that there are some of you here who do not belong to God. And yet, within this congregation, there is a remnant who does. We can talk about Joel Osteen's megachurch all we want. and the people there who likely do not belong to God. But I believe our God is so good, so great. His grace is so amazing that even in a church like Joel Osteen's, there may possibly be a remnant who belongs to God, whom he will draw out of that and into a place of truth. The amazing grace of God. We don't want to talk about fairness, right? We don't want to talk about fairness. We know what R.C. Sproul would say if he were here. What's wrong with you people? God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will show compassion upon whom he will show compassion. And just like is proclaimed in Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So we see the glory of God's grace issued to some, but not all. God has reserved for himself a remnant. This brings us to our final point, the peak in the valley. Would you turn with me to John 16? Having gone through our text here in 1 Kings 19, knowing in verse 4 where Elijah was under that broom tree and he was in his darkest night, in his deepest valley of despair, in most dire circumstances, and he cried out for the Lord to kill him. Likewise, after Jesus' death, the disciples are in the upper room. They're scared. They're fearful. They're wondering what has happened, what is going to happen. They're hiding from this world. And they're probably reminded of the warnings that they were issued by Jesus himself in John 16. Now remember that God is a God of grace and a God of judgment, that as he meets out judgment, he also meets or issues grace. That he's the God of the mountain peak and the God of the valley low. That he's the God of the darkness and the God of the rising sun that brings the light into this world. So as Jesus issues these warnings to their disciples, I did not read to you all of what he said about them. Listen to what else Christ said as he's warning them of the tribulation that's coming. Simultaneously, he gives them hope so that as they find themselves in the upper room, in this deep, dark valley, in the darkest night, like Elijah finds them, they can be reminded of Christ's words, of his truth, and they can have hope. Post tenebras Luke, amen? Listen to what Christ said, what he taught them. John 16:20. I tell you the truth, you will weep, you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but that's not it. There's more to it. But your grief will turn to joy. Hallelujah. Post tenebras Lucas, Elijah, disciples mourning the death of Christ in the upper room. Look at verse 22. Now is your time of grief, but that's not it. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And listen to this one. No one will take away your joy. Thank you, whoever said it. Amen. Hallelujah. Would you do me a favor real quickly? Would you look at me? I want you to look at me for a moment, because I want you to hear me say this. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever it is, okay? Yeah, you might be on the mountain peak right now, and praise God for it. I'm happy. You may be in the deepest, darkest valley at the moment. Whichever spot you're in, I want you to understand something. You have been given joy, which no one and no thing can take away. Amen? Amen. Read that again in context. Now is your time of grief. Why? Because as they're there in the upper room after his death, they're grieving that he's gone. But look at what he says. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. How will that happen? Because he will be risen. So we have the concept of the resurrection of Christ right there in the midst of our valley, in the midst of our darkest nights, in the midst of our most dire of circumstances. Do you follow what I'm saying? You will have grief. You will have sorrow. You will have tribulation. But Christ says, you will see me again. You will have joy. And no one will take that joy away. Your joy is not in your circumstances. Amen? If it is, I love you. Let's talk about that, but we need to check that. Your joy is not in your circumstances. Why? Because if your life is anything like mine, it's a whole lot of this, isn't it? Mountain peak. Oh, valley low. Mountain peak. Despair. Bright lights. Wonderful, beautiful day. The darkest nights I know of. It's not in our circumstances. Our joy is in the resurrection of Christ. We will see him again. You will have joy, and no one will take that joy away from you. Can we be cognizant? Can we be intentional to carry that forward in all that we do? When our marriage is tough, when our kids are acting a fool, when work is terrible, when life in general is just really bad, we may cry out like Elijah, enough, O Lord, take my life. You will see Christ again because he's risen. You will have joy, and no one will take your joy away. Amen? Amen? Let that change our perspective so that we can see, listen to me carefully on this, whatever your circumstance is, if things are great right now, I want you to go back in your mind to the worst possible time in your life. Whatever that circumstance is for you, listen closely. You are not a victim. I say that with caution. You're not a victim. I am not saying that terrible things have not happened to you. They probably have. Do you follow? But you are not a victim. You are in that valley, in the darkest night, in the most dire of circumstances. You are not a victim. Who do you think has allowed you to wind up there? Your sovereign, providential God. You're not a victim, but you're a victor because Christ is risen. You have a joy in your risen Savior. You have a victory because of your risen Savior. So you're not a victim. You're a victor in Christ. Let that change our perspective, because do we see what he says here? Yes, you will weep, you will mourn. While the world rejoices, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy, verse 20. Verse 22, now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Verse 32, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. But that's not all that he says. He says, you will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Verse 33, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. Boy, it sounds like it, doesn't it? When we hear the whole story, that is peace. Amen? That you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ is risen. And we have victory in him. So brothers and sisters, you're not a victim. Terrible things happen to you. Some of it, if we're honest, it's because of our own silliness, right? But don't victimize yourself. Change your perspective. Focus. Fix your gaze on the risen Christ and realize that when he rose, you rose, and you're victorious in him. We read the gospel account of when Jesus did die on that cross and how he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. Do you catch that? Satan didn't take his spirit away. Your sin did not take his spirit away. The world, the enemy did not take this. You know what happened? Sovereign God gave up his own spirit. But before he did that, when we read of the scriptures, we see that he said something. In John 19:30, we know what he says. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Hallelujah. Victory. But we also read that he gave up his own spirit willingly. He did this. And he was not a victim. This is not cosmic or divine child abuse. This goes back to the covenant of redemption with him being anointed as the Messiah, the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one to do this very thing. He was given a mission and he accomplished it. So that in John 19:30, when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," we read in Matthew 27:50 that he cried out with a loud voice. He wasn't uttering words in weakness. He cried out with a victory cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." We have a victorious Savior. We, as his people, are victorious. Amen. That stone was rolled away. We'd go through the scripture if I had more time. My brother read it in our call to worship. Read Matthew 28, 1 through 6. You know, I'll just read it real quickly. I can't help it. I'm sorry. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" Verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen." Hallelujah. This is the peace that the disciples had when they're in that valley, that darkest night, the most dire of circumstances in the upper room. And to a lesser extent, maybe with fuzzy shadows, this is the peace. When God meets out judgment and issues grace, teaching Elijah that Elijah has in the valley. This is why we can say that there is a peak in the valley, post Tenebras Lukes. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion to our study here of Elijah, and in chapters 17 through 19, we see where Elijah here in this chapter is called to testify in this heavenly courtroom on Mount Horeb. God renders a verdict. He renders a sentence. We see the glory of God's judgment and the glory of God's grace revealed to Elijah, which allows him to see the light in the darkness, the peak in the valley. But what about you? All these stories from the Old Testament, even how they can apply to our lives, those are nice. The story of the resurrection of Christ, obviously that's immeasurable riches. But if we leave this place without considering our own eternity, our own salvation, or lack thereof, then all we've done is heard some nice stories. So let me call you to the verdict. Are you counted among the 7,000? Are you found among the remnant? Have you, in the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, heard the still small voice, knowing that it is the Lord, not you, the Lord who turns the hearts of his people back to himself, that the Lord preserves his remnant, chosen elect people? Are you counted among them? If not, I want you to remember that God, as a holy and righteous judge, reserves for you a day of judgment where you will either acknowledge that all your sins were paid for by Christ on that cross, or you will stand in your own semblance of righteousness and you'll be cast forever to burn in hell. Repent, believe, and be saved. The scripture teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's what you've heard this morning. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you. Call out to the Lord in repentance and faith and be saved." Today is the salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. For the Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear to hear, hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. We thank you for the account of Elijah, whereby we see you as a holy and righteous judge. Do not let any sin go unpunished. That there will be judgment. That you mete out judgment, but at the same time, you for your people issue an amazing grace found in no other than Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you exalt him in our minds and our hearts' affection, that you increase our praise and our worship and our gratitude that he is risen, that he is victorious, that we acknowledge the truth of Scripture that teaches that we are risen in Christ, that we can change our perspective, that we see that even in the darkest, deepest valley of despair, we're not victims, but we have victory because you are the God of the peak and of the valley, and you are the God of the darkness and of the light. We can trust that because you are who you are, that you are faithful to yourself, to your covenant, even to your people when they're not faithful to you, that you as a faithful God, we can trust that post tenebras lux, after darkness, there is light, and that light is found in none other than Christ. Would you cause us all to increasingly, or perhaps salvifically for the first time, flee and cling to our risen Savior, Christ Jesus. It's in his precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.